O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather in your house. We ask you to strip us of all pride and arrogance. Fill us instead with humility. Open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe your word, for your word is truth. Fill us with those good gifts that you long to give to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And so we confess our sins. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you and justly deserved your earthly and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants, both of body and soul. Preserve us, and preserve in us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may acknowledge heartily your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all of your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading on this, the fourth Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. It's sometimes difficult in these Old Testament readings to identify exactly who we should envision as speaking. The best way to understand this reading seems to be to understand that God himself is speaking to us in the first four verses, in verses 14 through 17, and that then Isaiah is the prophet is speaking to us in the remainder. For a long time I have held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 73, as found printed on hymnal page 82. Christ. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 8th verse. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
With thought and joy, we confess the Christian faith that fills our hearts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was
God, grant us the wisdom to be able to distinguish between good and bad, guilt, and the grace to know what to do with each. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, few human experiences are as powerful as guilt. Most of you know that from personal experience. Guilt can weigh on the heart like some impossible weight. It can rob us of sleep. It can prevent intimacy with our fellow human beings. It can cloud or even destroy our joy. It can compel us to hide. Not just from friends and family, but from God Himself. But God's Word reveals an important truth, and that is that not all guilt is the same. Some guilt is destructive and crippling. Other guilt is a gift from God and leads to healing. In our text for this morning, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and through this miracle, he exposes not only two kinds of blindness, but also these two kinds of guilt. One that is intended to lead to Jesus, and therefore also to freedom and joy and eternal life, and the other leads to despair and ever deeper darkness. And since guilt affects all, it certainly applies to all. So our text for this morning will reveal to us the difference between bad guilt, the guilt that condemns and should not, and good guilt, where God the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. It will also teach us that guilt has an expiration date. The text that will guide and instruct us is found in John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As he passed by, he, that is Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. Continuing in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is God's word. With complete confidence, that these are in fact the verbally inspired words delivered to us intact from our God, and desiring to be filled, instructed, comforted through the study of these words also this morning. So we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. If you find that you are troubled by guilt, know that you're not alone. With the exception of psychopaths and some sociopaths, every single human being has guilt. The reason ought to be obvious. Every single human being has done bad things, thought bad thoughts, said bad words. Every human being has sin. And that sin troubles us. We've all done things of which we are ashamed. That's also, again, why the lessons taught in our text for this morning have universal application. That's why it's important that all of us come to realize the difference between bad and good guilt. And so we begin with some basic truths about each. The first characteristic of bad guilt is that it always looks for someone or something to blame. Our text begins with a question from Jesus' disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is a perfect example, by the way, of begging the question and how it leads to some strange conclusions. The disciples are assuming something that they haven't proved. In fact, something that's absolutely false. Their assumption was that somebody must have sinned. And so, assuming that to be true, their question is, who did it? This man or his parents? Who's to blame? To whom should we assign guilt? Now, if you think about it, their question is actually silly, isn't it? Because this man was born blind. So what they're really asking Jesus is, should we blame this man for some sin that he committed before he was born? Which is truly a strange concept. Or should we blame his parents, and then we just look at this poor blind man and know that he's suffering the consequences for what they did? Jesus immediately attacks the false assumption, doesn't he? He disabuses them of this notion. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. In other words, your whole premise is false. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't saying the man was sinless. He was saying the blindness was not a direct punishment from God as a result of a sin. But we tend to do that, don't we? Even unconsciously, we tend to assign blame. And usually that blame is directed at ourselves. And again, that's the bad kind of guilt. It's so hard for us to avoid this, where something bad happens and we make a correlation and assume, I've done something wrong. God must be punishing me. This suffering proves I've failed somehow, spiritually. I must have done something terrible to cause this. But Jesus demonstrates in our text that suffering cannot always be tied to a specific sin. Now, sometimes it can, you know that. As when I destroy my liver through prolonged drunkenness. or I addle my mind through illegal drug use, or I create this loneliness that I'm feeling because I lived my whole life as a jerk, nasty, and put offish. I don't know if that's a word. So there are some things that are a direct result, but most aren't. In fact, in our text, we learn that God often demonstrates his power through our circumstances. In other words, when bad things happen to us, we can't know why always. But we should know from our text that sometimes God is demonstrating his power or working through what he's allowing to come into our lives. So it isn't all about me. As in our text, this man had been born blind. He lived an entire lifetime. But Jesus identified the reason. God did this so that his power might be demonstrated at this time. Now it's interesting when we plug our natural feelings, our natural ideas into this, and we think, well, how's that fair? How is that fair that this man had to suffer his entire life from birth just to prove a point when he was older? I doubt that this man thought that. I'm sure he was just thrilled and more than happy to have God work in him and through him. Because we know what happened to this man. He came to faith. He came to believe in Jesus. And so he just humbly accepted this, all that had happened to him, and rejoiced in where it led him. That's a good kind of guilt. That's the intention of good guilt. That good kind of guilt is always intended by God to lead us in a positive direction. It's never intended to crush or to discourage or to have us burdened and joyless. That's not why Jesus came, is it? He himself said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So there's two mistakes here. It's a mistake to imagine that what's happening to me, my outward circumstances, are a result of my sin. But it's also a mistake to ever imagine that we can grasp the bigger picture and that we'll ever be able to see why everything happens the way it does. That's God's business, and only God can know that. So that's the first characteristic of bad guilt. It seeks to assign blame. It seeks to hide behind things. What about good guilt? Good guilt always leads us to Christ. That's the intention. There's an interesting thing in our text in connection with this miracle. There's a difference. Maybe you noticed it. Jesus required the man to do something to complete this miracle. That's interesting and it's different. Why did he do that? Jesus spit. Jesus made mud with the saliva. Jesus put it on the man's eyes, but then he involved the man in the miracle. He required something of him. He said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." Why did he do that? He didn't have to. He could have just said, "Be healed," as he often did, and suddenly the man received sight and all was well. Why did he involve the man? We're not specifically told, but I believe it's more than likely as a result of the fact that God knows that when he involves us in things, our faith is strengthened. Let me give you an example. God could, if he wanted to, just miraculously give all of us perfect knowledge. And godly wisdom. He didn't, did he? He directed us instead to where we would go to gain those things, which is his word. So just as this man was directed, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he did and received his sight, so also God uses guilt to move us to a place, to Christ, where we find not only that washing, but that sight, that spiritual sight that God gives us, faith. And our faith is thereby strengthened. Good guilt works in that same way, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, again, the intent is not to crush. It's to move us in the direction that we need to go. Another thing about bad guilt is that it rejects Jesus and Jesus' work of redemption. Jesus had just performed an amazing goodness that could realistically be explained in no other way than that this was a divine miracle. And yet, burdened as they were with the bad kind of guilt, Jesus' enemies were blind to the most obvious truth. This man is exactly who he said he is, was. Make no mistake, though Jesus' enemies pretended to be confident, pretended to be sure, they were not. They were like drowning men, weighed down by their guilt, thrashing for anything, as drowning men will. And so they latched onto this bit of floating debris. Their guilt burdened them. It made them foolish. And so grasping for anything, any bit of floating rationalization, they cling to something in our text. You heard it. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He just healed a man born blind. You can't fake that. The man was right there. They questioned him 3 times. Nope, can't be. Why not? Well, he did it on a day where I think he shouldn't have done it. That's how bad guilt works. Instead of leading people to repentance in Christ, it causes them to defend themselves, to shift blame, to adopt ridiculous, nonsensical explanations, anything but turn to Christ in repentance and live. When questioned by the Pharisees, the man who was healed replied, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Note the contrast. The Pharisees had knowledge. They lacked humility. This man who could now see had very limited knowledge. But he had extraordinary humility and openness to the truth. Bad guilt makes people defensive and self-righteous. Good guilt makes people honest and humble. But now we have a bit of a problem, don't we? Because knowing that there is good and bad guilt can still leave Christians, you and me, with uncertainties. It can all be sort of academic and theoretical until we boil it down and plug ourselves and our own circumstances, our own hearts, into these descriptions of good and bad guilt. In other words, if I am occasionally or even often tormented by guilt? Is that good or bad? And what should I do about it? Again, you have to do this for yourself. Every Christian has to do it for him or herself. No one else can do that for us. Though we talk about good and bad guilt, the truth is, it's not the guilt, is it? It's what we do with it. It's where we allow it to lead us. Let me ask you, therefore, suppose you fall into some terrible sin, and terrible in your estimation. All sin is bad. All sin is wicked. But we tend to grade sin. So imagine that you fall into some terrible sin, or you're caught up in an ongoing sin that you just, you fall into it, you repent, you fall into it again, you repent. And as a result, you're filled with guilt. You carry it around with you. Is it good or bad? Find out by asking yourself some questions. Do I blame others for my sin? Do I justify it? Do I attempt to make up for it by doing something good? Do I try to stamp out that fire by trying to convince myself that it's not that bad? Bad guilt. The fact is, especially for the unrepentant sinner, guilt is actually a most precious gift from our God when it's used as God intends. Guilt comes from the conscience, and it's a remnant of that law that God wrote on our hearts when he created us. It's that voice, that good thing that tells us that something is bad, that we shouldn't do that. It makes us feel guilt, this conscience, when we've done something that we know to be bad. Now, we would expect that from a loving God, wouldn't we? We would expect a loving God to not allow us to walk blissfully, blindly into eternal damnation. In fact, we would expect a loving God to allow anything that was necessary in our lives, however hard, however difficult, if that's what it takes to rescue us eternally. The goal is always to allow guilt to do what it's supposed to do, which is to awaken in us an understanding of the seriousness of sin and the inevitable consequence of sin if nothing is ever done about it. So our goal is to allow that guilt to do what it's supposed to do, to drive us where God wants to drive us, which is to repentance and then to the cross, as it is supposed to. Guilt reminds us of the evil of our sin as well as the terrible consequence, and then we're supposed to recognize sin's expiration date, good guilt's expiration date, rather, which ends at the cross. That's the expiration date. That's when it's done its work. When it's crushed us to the point of repentance, and we turn and we look at Jesus and we recognize that Jesus didn't just carry our sin to the cross, because sin is always attached. Guilt, rather, is always attached to sin. The two are not separable. They shouldn't be. We have guilt because of sin, but when we recognize and acknowledge Jesus carried every last sin to the cross and there paid the penalty in full, we're also supposed to recognize that he also therefore carried our guilt. It's gone. As our sin has been paid, so also our guilt is gone. All was placed on Jesus. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we look back and we recognize we've done bad things. Do we have regrets? Of course we do. But that's not the same as guilt. As Christians, we look back with regret and we wish that things were different, but they're not. We can't undo what's been done. And yet we somehow imagine it's virtuous to carry around this burden of guilt as though, yeah, Jesus, you carry your part and I'll carry mine. That's using good guilt beyond its expiration date, which is always supposed to be Good Friday on the cross. It isn't a virtue. In fact, it's an insult to Christ. Because to carry this guilt around, which is gone, is to disparage what Jesus did, to diminish it somehow, to imagine that Jesus did his part, and yes, he paid for my sin, but somehow I still feel like I should be carrying around this burden of guilt. I should still feel bad about. Do you know what God wants? Do you know the end goal of that guilt? Is to put that also on Jesus and learn to magnify him for what he has actually done, the sum total of what he's done. Which is not only to carry my sin, but to recognize my guilt is gone. My guilt was tied to that sin, and that's gone. And I truly am washed, cleansed, forgiven completely. To carry that guilt beyond that expiration day of Good Friday is again to somehow doubt God's word when he says, I remember your sin. No more. Through faith in Jesus, no residue of sin remains. As God's children, then, of course we wish that the past could have been different. But learn to cast all of that burden also on your Savior, who carried it to the cross. Your past, your present, your future, all has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love with which you loved us in every form. You spared not your only Son, but delivered him upon the cross for our sins. You were pleased even to forsake him for a time so that with his suffering he might taste the hellish anguish that was meant for us, that we had earned. To establish your everlasting friendship with us, you made him, whom you declared to be your beloved Son, the object of your rejection. We humbly then ask you, for Jesus' sake, do not be hostile toward us because of our sins, but be at peace. We trust your word of forgiveness. We trust the payment of the cross. Remove also from us then our guilt. Use only that guilt in us as you intend, to drive us to repentance, to despair of our own goodness, our own works, and to look instead to Christ for healing. And then rid us of that guilt that has done its holy work in us. Dearest Jesus, we confess that our sins also, our personal sins, brought you to the cross. But we acknowledge that there you suffered hell for us. At your own invitation, we take refuge in your wounds and seek cleansing in your blood. By the sacrifice you made, stir us up to love you more and to carry out every good work to your glory. Give us patience to endure hardships, trials, tribulations, strength to resist temptations, joy to overcome sorrows, love to replace bitterness, guidance to keep us on the path of righteousness, boldness to seek your help in prayer, and a will to seek the counsel of your holy word. May you ever be for us the light of our lives, especially when we pass through the dark shadows of death. We ask this, O Heavenly Father, asking you also that the Holy Spirit might remain always in our hearts, interceding for us, trusting that as you hear the prayers that Jesus brings, the groanings and sighs that human words can't express, but the Holy Spirit does in our stead as our advocate, hear us also then as we pray the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with his favor and grant you peace.